Welcome to the Calvary Chapel Lake of the Ozarks Message Podcast. To learn more about our church, please visit us online by visiting ccloto.org or download our app in your app store today. As we jump into today's message, our hope and our prayer is that you'd be challenged and encouraged in your walk and relationship with Jesus. Now, let's jump into the Word together.
So what's the first rule of Fight Club? Exactly. You don't talk about Fight Club. That's, you can't answer the question, then you break the rule. You don't talk about Fight Club. Now, universally, I think every high school, regardless if you're like still in high school, I see a couple of you guys, maybe it's been a couple years looking at the congregation, some of you, it's been a hot minute, you know what I mean? Like they probably didn't even call it high school back then. I don't even know what they called it back then, you know. Prison, there it is. Good night. Now, that's universally true in every generation right there. And so in high school, I think there's two universal areas in every high school. Number one, smoker's corner, right? Did your school have that? Where everybody would step like that 1 foot off of school grounds so they could have a cigarette, you know, because algebra one and rectangular pizza to stress them out, you know, like I can't take it anymore. So they got to go have a cigarette just to get through the day. We had smoker's corner. And then what's the other area? Where did the fights go down, right? So in my high school, it was the baseball field because that technically wasn't school grounds. So, and again, you put a bunch of teenagers in one room and hormones are going crazy, there's bound to be a scuffle or two, right? And yes, looking at me, you can tell I've never been in a fight, right? Got to protect the moneymaker, you know what I mean, right? I would start fights. I was mouthy, but then once it was going to go to fist, it was like, oh, no, I'm out. I'm underqualified here greatly. But we would, the line at school was like, you know, if two students were getting ready to throw down, obviously you couldn't do that on school grounds. It said, hey, I'll meet you at the baseball field after class. And like, that was the challenge. And all of us, you know, for the rest of the day, we're like hurrying through classes. Nobody's paying attention because we need to go see the fight, right? Then you get there and it was so lame every time, right? Because teachers would catch wind of it and they would try to break them up. And we're like, we're not on school ground. Let them duke it out. But nobody knew how to fight. We're just like pulling hair and slapping each other. Nothing good, right? So some of you, like that fight club might have been, you know, down the street at a park or maybe behind Targets. They're like, how's the pastor know about Fight Club in Osage? Yeah, that's the real one right there. But in Genesis 3, we hear this kind of gauntlet of a fight club. Like, there's going to be a fight. Remember the excitement of that in school? Especially when it wasn't you, right? Like, if somebody said that to you, you're like, all right, do I, like throw up and try to get home sick and be like, oh, I wanted to fight, but I had a little stomach flu, you know? But the excitement of that. But here in Genesis 3, we hear there's going to be a fight. It's going to throw down. If you remember our worldview questions, you know, the first worldview question that Genesis 1 and 2 answers, how did we get here? You know, did we really evolve from a goo to you via the zoo? No, God created us. And he created this world and put us here. This was his design. And so Genesis 1 and 2 answers that first worldview question. The second one, and again, anybody has to ask these. We just want to have a biblical worldview. How did we get in this mess? Right? The atheist can look and see the depravity and the evil and the brokenness that is going on in our world. And we're not talking about like those crazy third world countries. Like in at the lake area right here, there's immense brokenness and depravity and evil that is very real. And so this answers the beginning of Genesis 3, answers that question. How did we get in this mess? And if you remember, it's the fall of Adam and Eve in sin. That all of the evil, all of the brokenness, all of the sin around us, within us, the things we struggle with, you can take it like a lineage all the way back to its ancestor. Is that a real bird or is that a phone? Because it's going to distract me. Do you guys hear that or is it just me? Oh, it's just me. I need a CAT scan. Okay, here we go. Pastor's up there hearing birds right now. This is going to get real interesting. But all the depravity that we could see, you could boil back down, you could follow its lineage all the way back to Adam and Eve. When sin entered the world, death entered the world, and we all born into sin. But the rest of Genesis 3 answers the third worldview question that we have. How do we get out of this? And I love it that we're going to read, that you just hear this kind of gauntlet throw down on a divine level, God looking at the serpent and saying, meet me behind Targets. I'll see you at the baseball field. You better walk on down to the park because we're going to throw hands. Okay? So if you have your Bible, Genesis chapter 3, starting in verse 8, we're going to finish the whole chapter. And they, Adam and Eve, heard the sound of the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, right? Very key that it's him, walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." And the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock, above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. Very key. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman, he said, "I will surely multiply your pain and childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam, he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. And by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out with his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So if you remember last week, when the serpent rolls in, who's the first person that he talks to? Eve. You know, what we see there is that the enemy has no desire whatsoever to walk with how God has designed the biblical marriage. You know, he didn't go to the leader, but in doing that, I think he attacked both of them, and we talked about that. As the serpent, as Satan is speaking to Eve, I wonder if he was looking at Adam saying, "You want to go? Are you going to step into your role? Are you really going to be the spiritual leader? Are you really going to guide and protect her? Or are you just going to let me keep on trying to deceive her?" You know, what should have happened is Adam should have rolled in with like a Superman punch, dropping some elbows and kick that serpent in the teeth, but instead he stands by. He wasn't the spiritual leader. And not to go down the rabbit trail, but to again remind us men that we are called to be the spiritual leaders of our homes. Now, yes, our women are absolutely involved in that, and they should be. There's not a question, there's not a ministry moment that I don't run past my wife, even in hiring Nathan, right? We got the resume, we went through all that, we had the interviews, brought, you know, Jerron as the executive pastor involved in that, but then we had an interview with, it was me and my wife, that I believe she has discernment from the Lord, and I want to hear from her perspective what she sees. She is my helpmate, even in ministry. You know, I don't keep her like, "Hey, woman, you just sit off to the side. I'm going to do whatever I want." No. As the spiritual leader, I include her in those things. You know, she, even within our kids, is a spiritual leader for them. But we never reverse the roles where it's all about her and I can step back and be passive. No, I need to lead in those. We need to lead, guide, and protect our families. And how easily the enemy is gaining grounds in some of the most simple ways why we as the church are so distracted by the hot button topics of social justice, of, you know, let it be the homosexual movement, transgender, abortion, and what the government's doing and spending and who's going to get elected. The foundation of the nuclear family just keeps eroding and eroding and eroding. While we're all distracted of what's happening around the world, we don't see the real attack that is happening within God's design of the family. And so we men need to step into this. And we'll talk about it a little bit more. So even though Satan goes after the woman first, after the fall, who does Yahweh, who does God address first? The man. Now, he's omniscient. We all know that. God knows everything. He is ever present. There's nothing that happened in the garden right there that he had no idea. And so we kind of wonder, why was he asking questions like that? But who does God address first? Adam. See, he is, even though it's his design within the biblical marriage, he's going to follow the functional order of it. So when there's an issue, God comes to him first. Adam, where are you? We kind of wonder that. That's a question I have. Like, what would have happened if Adam would have just, like, instead of hiding, which I believe it was his idea, instead of, you know, lying and blaming God, what if he would have just walked out and been like, God, I'm naked, I'm afraid, it feels weird, I don't know what it means, I did what you told me not to do. What would have changed? We don't know. Because what we see in the heart of Adam, let's be honest, men, we see in our hearts as well, that us and our moments of weakness and our moments of failure, what do? We run, we hide, and we blame. That is not biblical manhood. And our world needs biblical men that will stand the line, that will take responsibility, that will reject passivity, and will lead their families. Because even the family unit, if you go and talk about pastoral ministry, what was Paul looking at as criteria to make sure, like, you know what, that's going to be a good pastor. They can lead their families well. That was something that we'd see. So the home, in a sense, is a great training ground to understand how to lead people. The family unit is one of the three ministries God has blessed and ordained to help lead, guide, and shepherd us as his body. And so Yahweh is seeking out to the man. And Adam clearly and intentionally sinned against the Lord. And we'll talk about that. If you remember last week, we kind of mentioned it. We brought it up in the breakdown podcast this week, if you're one of those geek outs that follow that every week. See, Adam sinned intentionally against the Lord, but Eve was deceived. And there's a difference in that. See, the woman, she speaks openly and honestly to the Lord. He looks at her and says, hey, what have you done? And she says, the serpent deceived me and I ate. But what was Adam's response? The woman that you gave me. So he blames the woman first, you know, because he doesn't want to take any kind of responsibility. So he blames the woman and then he blames the Lord God. I mean, think of the audacity of that, because he's attacking God's plan, God's will, but also God's generosity, God's heart for him. Like, if you remember going back to Genesis 2, like, he was alone in the garden and there was not one helper suitable for him. And the Lord's like, this is not good. Adam's probably like, no duh, right? Are we going to do something about this? Like, what's going down? And so you see this heart of the Lord to provide exactly what Adam needed. And then the first moment of trouble, what's Adam do? Throws her straight under the bus. But again, guys, how many times do we do that? Because when we allow the weakness of who we are as men, we can trace it clear back to Genesis that we are passive, we shift the blame, and we are passive, and we don't want to step into the fullness and take responsibility of our actions. And so we have to see, even the things we struggle with now, you can follow that lineage all the way back to Genesis. And how many of us are hiding? How many times is the Lord speaking to us and saying, where are you? Where are you at? Why is there this distance between us? Why are you hiding from me? I mean, how many times do we have that same mentality, thinking that us, caught in our sin, we can hide from the Lord, like he's not omniscient? And we're okay as long as our spouse doesn't know, or our parents don't know, or the teachers don't know, or our bosses don't know. And that's what we're more worried about. Like, where's the heart to say, you know what? The Lord knows my heart and life. But listen to the grace that we see from God speaking to Adam as he's hiding from him, knowing you're about to blame me for it. Where are you? I had a professor that used to always tell us, keep short accounts with God. Let it be a sin issue. Don't let a sin issue stack up. Keep short accounts. The kindness of the Lord leads us to repentance. That's a hard thing to do, isn't it? We don't like to talk about repentance. We don't want to talk about turning from our sin and turning to God in faith. But keep short accounts with God. Don't let that stack up. Don't let that division happen between you and God. Or if it's burden or weight, suffering, things that you're anxious about, worry that is just filling your heart, lay that before the Lord. Don't allow that to cause a division. Sometimes we're running after and looking at anything else in this world that could possibly provide stability to us. And the whole time, what's the Lord saying? Where are you? Why are you running to all that other stuff? Have I not shown myself to be faithful? Isn't that who I am? Why are you looking for something in this created world to provide for you only what I can? And so if you're here this morning and you're hiding even just an aspect of your life from the Lord, please know it's not working. There is nothing hidden. It's all laid bare before him. See, the heart of his grace and his love and his mercy, that extension to him, where are you? Come to me. What's Jesus say? Come to me and I will give you rest. You don't have to run anymore, because everything that could ever be said about you, anything that could ever be revealed about you, has been covered in the blood of Jesus. Why do we have to feel like we need to run and hide? No, we should step out and say, Lord, I've sinned, but I'm taking your promise that if we confess our sin, you are faithful to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all ungodliness. So quit running from the Lord. And definitely, like Adam, don't blame the woman next to you. That's probably not going to work out too well for you. And definitely don't blame God, because how many of us do that? God, why did you? And then we fill in the blank. God, why did you make me go through this? God, why did you provide this? Or why did you give me this? Why did you not give me this? We blame God for our situations. Now, we can kind of divide it in two major camps, right? The first one, sometimes there's just suffering. And I firmly believe that God will allow suffering in our life. So when people leave and deconstruct their faith because, look at all the suffering, why does God allow this? You don't understand the Lord. That it's his, I believe suffering is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. That I've never grown more in my faith than when it's been a season of suffering compared to a season of comforts. I've always grown more in a season of suffering. And there are times we don't understand why he is doing this in our lives. Like, I'm a cancer survivor. And it's not the cancer because I ate a lot of McRibs and, you know, Big Macs, which we all know is causing cancer, right? But it's so good. It's so good. It's not because I smoked a bunch of cigarettes and I had lung cancer. No, I just got cancer. There was nothing in my lifestyle that caused that. It just happened. And we think, Lord, why are you allowing this to happen? And I had that thought for a little bit. Why, Lord? Why me? To which he responded, why not you? Good answer. Good answer. Why not me? Am I really that special? Am I the Lord's anointed? Am I really the good vicar that he is not going to allow anything into my life? No, not at all. I'm smack dab in the middle of my own sanctification. I'm just a follower of Jesus like anybody else. Why not me? But what happens sometimes is we're not actually going through suffering, right? That has nothing to do with our choices. We're walking through consequences and we want to blame God for it. See, what we really want is, I want to live any way that I want. I want to make any decision that I want, but I don't want the Lord. I don't want to have to deal with my consequences, right? And we'll say things like that. Why is this happening? Because the difference between suffering and consequences is because we just make stupid decisions. You know, like, you make your decisions, and your decisions make you. And so sometimes we're just walking through those. And here's, and again, another beautiful heart of our Lord is he can even use our stupidity and grow us in that. Isn't that the most comforting thing? That when he called me as a pastor, when he called you into ministry, and all of us as followers of Jesus are in ministry, right? When he called us into ministry, he already factored in the stupidity. That is comforting. Yes, you all are stupid, just like the pastor, right? I was hoping you would catch that a little bit. Yes, he factored in your stupidity. He factored in where you're going to miss and get it wrong, but there's grace in that. But there is going to be times that there's consequences in that. But even in those moments, walk in faith. Don't allow that to cause you to walk away from the Lord. Cause that to press in to him. And so we see Adam and Eve here, and we talked about that. Like, what was the difference between being, you know, deceived and intentionally sinning against the Lord? Eve's mind was led astray. See, the enemy was trying to get her to think differently. Did God really say, am I really going to die if I eat? Is God really that generous? It was a mind game. See, Eve's mind was led astray, but Adam knew darn well what the Lord had said. He absolutely heard that. His heart was led astray. And you can even go into Leviticus and it'll talk about, hey, if there is an intentional sin or an unintentional sin and what the response is and what the law requires of that. And there's another way you can kind of divide and understand. Still both sin, but her mind was led astray, but Adam's heart was led astray. And so as we see this, we see Adam hiding. And if I had to bet, which I don't, I think it would have went down like this. When Adam and Eve heard the Lord God walking in the garden and they hear him, I bet it was Adam that looked at Eve and said, we got to hide. See, if we run from the Lord, let it be known that that's a warning light on the dashboard of your life that you don't understand the Lord. Even in our sin, when consequences are coming, he is not a father that we run from. Even in our sin, he is a father that we run to. Like, I got four kids. Two of them are driving. My prayer life is pretty deep, right? Especially if I'm in the passenger seat. There is some divine talking, like, Lord, I need a miracle right now. That miracle, give me control of the wheel. I got four kids. If they were to wreck a car, if they were to do something stupid, if they were to find themselves in a situation like Adam and Eve, I pray that they know their father. Instead of saying, man, dad can't find out about this and we got to run, they would say, I need to run to my father. That they would find themselves in that situation, and I need my dad in this situation. Even though I messed up, I know his heart. I know what he thinks of me. And so even for us in our walk with Jesus, when we find ourselves in those situations, if we feel like we need to run from the Lord, let that be a warning to you. We don't understand the Lord because he says, come to me. His kindness is what leads us to repentance, not his wrath. His wrath was poured out on Christ on the cross. And because of our faith and our trust in him, we can run to our Father, even in our sin, even in the consequences of our sin. And so now the whole story is out, and the Lord God asking the questions, he starts speaking, and he speaks to three. Starts with the serpent, then the woman, then he talks to the man. And you can see this where God curses the serpent, he curses the woman, but he doesn't curse Adam, he curses the ground. He curses everything else around him, which would be, some of us guys would be like, whew, got away pretty easy. You know, if you remember, if you ever played on a team, like I played basketball in middle school, right? Definitely was not the center by any means. It's because I'm short. Okay. Let's make sure we're tracking that. And one of us would start, you know, messing up, being goofy, jacking around, not paying attention. And normally you would think, oh, well, we're going to make that kid run because he's being a dweeb. Our coach would do something different. He would get a chair, set it in the middle of the court, get us a water, a little towel to wipe the sweat. You just take a water break. And everybody else ran. That was the way worst punishment. Because you knew that everybody on your team was not going to be your friend today. Because of you being, you know, your choices and the consequences now are carried out on others, we see something very similar in Adam. Adam, because of you, everything is cursed. And that's why sin, as we would later read in the New Testament, sin came through Adam, not Eve. Eve was deceived. Sin came through Adam. That's why we need a second Adam, who is Christ. It doesn't say that sin came through Eve and now we need a second Eve. No, we need a second Adam. We need Christ to reverse that. And so God speaks to the serpent. This is the I'll see you at the ball fields after class onslaught of a declaring of war that is going on. And not like a little 30-second schoolyard scrap kind of battle, right? It's going to be this long assault of war with many battles that are going to happen. And literally, that's what the rest of Scripture is. So we start at Genesis 3. What's the rest of Scripture about? God at war against the enemy. And all these little stories, we see that battle between those two, knowing it's going to find its pinnacle at the cross. And as we studied last year in Revelation, we see the completion of that. That's a little bit of the hope that we have in Christ, is we know how the war ends and we're on the winning side, which is nice. And sometimes we need that reminder, because a lot of times when we look at the world and as followers of Jesus, what are we? The minority. But just because we're the minority does not mean that we're on the losing side. And so we see this war play out. And at the same time that God divinely at war with the enemy, what's he doing? Saving hostages the whole way. So understand, that's the call of the gospel, is those that are enslaved to their sin under the control of the enemy of God. And he, in his grace and his love and his mercy, as he attacks evil, he's freeing us to live with him. And so the Lord God talks to the serpent, and he says, because of this, cursed are you. You're going to go around on your belly. You're going to eat dust, right? All good things that you say to your enemy, eat dust, right? And then verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman. Very specifically. Why didn't he say between you and them? He's very specifically to the woman. Between your offspring and her offspring, not their offspring, her offspring. It's already appointing to Christ that Mary, that Jesus would be born of a woman. That there, Joseph had no biological contribution unto the pregnancy of Mary. That the virgin birth through her alone. We see the very mentioning of it here in Genesis 3. And then here's the line that there's going to be a fight. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. We would want to think those are separate entities, you know, like two separate fights that went down, but it's the same event. See, this in Scripture is called the first mentioning of the gospel. The fancy term that we, you know, Bible nerds use is proto-evangelium. The first mentioning of the gospel. And that's what I love about it. The beginning of Genesis, it gives us the answer to the second worldview question. How in the heck did we get in this mess? Few verses later, here is the answer. There's going to be a bruising of a head, which is a death blow. And there's going to be a bruising of the heel, which points to the cross. See, when you were nailed to a cross, obviously you had two nails through your wrist, because if it was in your hand like that, it wouldn't hold your body weight, but it was in your wrist. And you would be up on the cross, and then your feet would be stacked, and they'd put a nail through that. We even have a dude's ankle with a Roman nail going right through it. So we even have archaeological proof that, yep, that went down. And because of your body weight, right, you would have to lift yourself up to take a breath, and you would fall back down. Your own body weight would cause you to asphyxiate. And think about it. It's all muscles. You can't sprint forever, right? If you think you can, go outside and run, and eventually what are you going to do? Stop running. And your body would do the same thing on the cross, and that slowly but surely you would run out of energy, and your breaths would just get a little bit more and more shallow until you couldn't breathe, and you had no energy to lift yourself up until you asphyxiated, you choked on your own body weight. It's multiple reports that we have that people on the cross, because they were so much in pain and agony, just trying to catch a breath, they would dig their heel into the back of the cross, because that's what they were nailed up against, until their heel would be rubbed clear to the bone. And so when we read here in Genesis 3 that he shall bruise your head, being a death blow, and you shall bruise his heel, it's a small picture of the cross. These aren't two separate events. What we have to understand is the execution of Jesus on the cross, though the enemy would think that he won, that was a death blow to him. And so the execution of Jesus is also his exaltation and his crowning. And then we know 3 days later, rose from the grave. That's where our hope is at. So even in this fight, the first thing after the fall of it, we hear the Lord saying, there's going to be a battle. And we see the fullness of it at the cross, and then everything from it that we are awaiting until he returns again and rights every wrong. And so we kind of ask that question, why did Jesus have to go to the cross? And even Paul would say in one of his letters that he calls it a tree, right? Made of wood, makes sense. So why did Jesus have to go to the tree? Because in the beginning, man stole from the tree. God is putting back on the tree for you and me to undo everything that was done in the beginning. Now, we don't have the full picture again at Genesis 3. You study all the scripture and you see all of these correlations. So Jesus going back on the tree because we took from the tree. Why were his hands pierced? Because our hands stole from the tree. Why was his feet pierced? Because, again, right here, the first messianic prophecy involved his feet. He shall bruise your heel. His side was pierced. Why? Where did Eve come from? The side of Adam. And so his side is pierced because Eve was taken from Adam's side, making atonement for the one who is deceived into sin. The crown of thorns. Why was there a crown of thorns put on Jesus, on his head? Because the curse of creation that we just read is that the ground will produce thorns and thistles. He's literally taking the curse upon his head to reverse it and to restore the blessing of the garden. Now, we would think, oh, yeah, universally, Jesus went to the cross, so we're all saved, and we all get to go to heaven. There's theologies that believe that. Personally, I think one of the greatest threats to Christianity in America is cultural or heritage Christianity. Oh, yeah, my grandparents went to church. I'm a Christian. Oh, yeah, I went to VBS that one time. I'm a Christian. And we would think, yeah, just because we are a Christian nation, which I don't believe, that we're all saved. It's not what Scripture says. Scripture says that we're saved by grace through faith. So because of our faith and our trust in Jesus, that is him restoring that curse of sin and bringing blessing into our life, knowing that the end, what we studied in Revelation, he's going to do that completely, but right now he's doing it individually and us as a church corporately. But then one day it will be worldwide. But it all, again, just like the fall and sin lineage can come back to Genesis 3, the answer to how do we get out of this mess, we can take and see all the way back to Genesis 3 that he is now restoring that curse of sin, not so us to go back to the garden. Sorry for you people that love a good outdoor picnic. We're not going back to the garden. We're only moving forward to New Jerusalem, new heaven, new earth. Because if you remember, what do we see here? What we read? The tree of life. And in Revelation, what did we study about? At the end of Revelation, in the new heaven, new earth, New Jerusalem, it was kind of planted, flowing, and the river of life was flowing under it, the tree of life. We see it at the end. And it's 12 fruits, that one fruit for every season that's coming into pass, and its leaves are for the healing of the nations. And so for us, we're living, and this is not original, I stole it from a great book that I highly recommend, we're living in between two trees, the tree of life in the garden and the tree of life in Revelation. But there's one more tree, the tree in which Christ went to for our sin. And so we again see another kind of pointing to the fullness of who Jesus is and what God is going to do for us. Because think about it. It's the Lord God. It's Yahweh Elohim. And Jesus, all through his earthly ministry, is showing, I am Yahweh from the Old Testament. So when he says, he will bruise your head, he's saying, I'm going to bruise your head. I'm going to curb stomp you. Yeah, you're going to bruise my heel, but I'm going to give you a death blow. And it's the Lord God that, for Adam and Eve, what's he make for them? Because they're running around naked and afraid. He makes garments for them. Out of what? Skins. There has to be a substitutionary atonement. There has to be a death for the covering of the nakedness, the shame and the guilt of Adam and Eve's sin. And he's knowing that one day that's going to be me. That he's going to be that Lamb of God killed. We are going to have our covering in the blood of Jesus. The righteousness of Christ is going to be our covering. And so we have this foreshadowing that when we go back and see here, the foreshadowing to Jesus, even in this substitutionary atonement, that these skins, so something had to die because of the sin of Adam and Eve. And the same for us. You know, you read the rest of the Old Testament and you see the temple and all the sacrifice and the sacrificial system that had to go on. And even that, Hebrews would tell us, like, it didn't complete it. It didn't suffice it. They had to do it every year, every year, every year, until, what's John the Baptist say when he sees Jesus? There's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Not there's the Lamb of God and we're going to kill him every year because we just need a temporary covering. No, he takes the sin of the world away. That's the covering that we see even with Adam and Eve, a foreshadowing to that substitutionary atonement that someone had to die for the covering of sin. And then at the end there, verses 22 to 24, talks about death. It's kind of a crazy concept, right? We talk about that a little bit. If you didn't know, you know what the stat is, the death rate in Osage Beach right now? 100%, 100%. Nobody's escaped death. Right? It wasn't even like, oh, back in 1947, this one guy escaped it. No, it's 100%. Man is destined to die once. I'm banking on the rapture, right? That's an imminent theology. That'd be cool. But we are destined to die once. We read it here, from dust to dust. But we have to look at death biblically. We have to have a biblical worldview of what death is. See, death is just separation. What's Paul say? Absent from the body, present with the Lord. So death for us is just a separation from this earthly tent. And so it is so crazy that the Lord loves us so much that he gives us the tent back, right, in the resurrection, that we will be bodily resurrected, just as Jesus was bodily resurrected. So that, you know, you might take care of this thing. You're getting it back, right? It's like, no, I want a new body. I want like dreads and like a six pack. That's the, like, maybe he might give it an upgrade. I don't know. Well, like, I'm going to ask the Lord, see what he says. But death, biblically, we have to understand this. Death is a grace from our Lord God. And it's crazy to think of it that way. Like, how can death be a grace? Because he didn't want Adam and Eve to eat from the tree of life and to live forever in their fallen state. They had sinned and separated. They had died. They separated themselves from the Lord. That's spiritual death. So when we ask the question, when did Adam die? When he ate from the tree or 900 years later? He died when he ate from the tree because he spiritually separated himself from God. Hence the question, where are you? And the same for us even today. We get so focused on our physical death that we lose sight that we sometimes, some of us, are already spiritually dead. That's why the New Testament tells us that he made us alive in Christ. He's brought new life, the dead. You know, that's what the picture of baptism is. The dead old Nick is dead and gone, and I'm raised to new life. But he didn't want us to live in our fallen state, being separated from him. So he kicks us out of the garden that we can die, and it's good. Why? Because he wants unity back with us. John 15:5, you get a hint of this. Because Jesus, came to a tree, right, to be our tree of life, that we would live forever in him and with him. John 15 tells us, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, and apart from me, you can do nothing. So as we live in between two trees, the tree of life in the garden and the tree of life in New Jerusalem, Jesus is our tree of life now. And the call for us is to no longer steal fruit from the tree of life, but to be the fruit of the tree of life. Now, we're not talking about apples and oranges and bananas. What are we talking about? Fruit of the Spirit. That is the fruit that we are called to be to a lost, broken world around us. My concern is not for all the crazy that is happening outside of the church. The biggest concern is us inside the church not being who God has called us to be. And we are called to be that light. We are called to be the fruits in this world. And so think about those nine characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit. And I can't answer for other churches, but let's just talk Calvary. If the world looks at us as Calvary Chapel, Lake of the Ozarks, do they see love? Does the world look at us and think, man, those are the most loving people I have ever met? Does the world look at us and say, man, those are the most joyful people I have ever met? Like, if you read the Gospels and you hear Jesus is like that Catholic nun that just wants to beat the snot out of you with a ruler, you're reading the Gospels wrong. He was the most joyful person in all the world. To date. There's nobody been more joyful, where it's not centered and based on our external lives, right? That's where the suffering and all the craziness can be happening. But the joy of the Lord is our strength. Not our joy in something else. No, the Lord and his joy, that's our strength. But what does the world say about us Christians? Is joyful of a word they would use? What about peace? Man, those are the most peaceful people. Not peace like the world gives, right? Let's understand what Jesus said. Not like the world gives. No, it's a divine peace that comes from Jesus. And we want to think, oh yeah, Jesus doesn't say, blessed are the peace keepers. Oh, I just need to keep the peace. Can't address big things. We got to like shield our eyes from some of the things because we don't. No, no, no. Blessed are the peacemakers. That's where we step into conflict. Iron sharpens iron. We need a little bit more sharpening, which means we need a little bit more conflict. We need that accountability that people who love the Lord, love his word, love each other, are going to step in and say, hey, your life isn't good. You need some sharpening. And this is going to be really awkward and hard and difficult and conflicting. But I love you. And I want you to be a sharp tool in the hand of the Lord. And there's not peace in your life because you've whatever towards someone else or even you. It's not blessed are the peacekeepers where we all just roll in here and act like our lives are perfectly fine. And in reality, oh, I hate that person over there. Oh, I don't even know why they go to church here. I just wish they'd just find another church because I know what they did. That's the church today. Gag a maggot that's the church. What about patience? Does the world look at us and say, those are the most patient people I have ever met, right? If that's, I'm out. It's one of my biggest struggles. Even my wife, my helpmate, with peace, biblical peace, shalom, being in the rhythms with God, right, has to bring conflict into my life and say, you're not being very patient right now. How am I going to respond? Am I going to get passive? Am I going to blame her? Am I going to reject responsibility for it, or am I going to say, you know what, you're absolutely right. Thank you for calling out in me where I'm unbecoming of the role of a follower of Jesus. Are we the most patient people? You know where we don't get patient? when people in their brokenness don't grow spiritually as fast as we want them to, right? Be like, oh, they get saved and we think 2 weeks later they got to be the Pope, you know? And it's like, how can they still be struggling with, you know, sex, drugs, and rock and roll? Isn't the gospel great enough? Like, well, look at your life. What are you still struggling with it for then? But we're all in process. And just because they're not growing in the way that you want them to, or in the same things as, like, you want to bring transformation in their life, we're being the Holy Spirit. Let people be in process. Let them walk with the Holy Spirit. He wants to do a different work in them than we would want. But who's better at being the Holy Spirit, us or the Holy Spirit? Trust the Holy Spirit. But are we patient in that? Is there kindness from us? We understand that our kindness, again, it's not about being nice, right? It's not about what people think of us. Kindness is us reflecting the same kindness from the Lord. And what's the kindness of the Lord bring? Repentance. His kindness leads us to repentance. The kindness of the church should be leading people to repentance. But how many of us are like really excited to come in on a Sunday morning? Why? Man, because I know the church is going to be so kind that I'm going to have to repent. We don't talk about that anymore. Shoot, if you're a pastor that talks about repentance, you know, that's the easiest way to thin the herd. Because what's repentance? Is feeling sorry? No, that's remorse. Repentance is to turn from your sin and to walk in faith in Jesus. To repent of that sin means I'm not going back. But what causes us to make that kind of transformation? Kindness. Goodness. Does the world, does our community look at us as Calvary Chapel and say, man, they are doing a lot of good? What's the reputation of churches around? Anybody want to take a shot at that? Thank you. You know how many times I have heard personally, oh, there's the pastor. Watch your wallet. Oh, there's the pastor. Just give it a few months. He'll cheat on his wife. That's what they all do. Oh, just give it a, and they fill in the blank. That the reputation of the church. Now, yeah, there's absolute real sin that needs to be handled. And I come from the training that there are things that can be unbecoming of my role. And that's one of the responsibilities of our board, that men that I love and trust, but I know if it comes down to allowing me to walk and to continue ministry in my sin or to axe my job and my position in it, they better fire me. If they don't, we don't have a good board. That if I fall into sin that is unbecoming of my role, they absolutely have to. Why? Because the reputation of the gospel, the reputation of the Lord, the reputation of the church is far more important than allowing me to live in my sin. But so many churches don't want to handle really heavy issues well. And how many of us are burned by churches because things weren't handled well? That's what we're up against. Does the world see us and say, man, that's a good church? Oh, because we're only doing good things? You know, we're Robin Hooding it, where we're robbing from the rich and giving to the poor. No. We want the world to see us and be like, man, they're walking biblically in who we are called to be. What about faithfulness? Does the world look at us and see the faithfulness of us, right? Where we sometimes, we are some of the most faithless people. Call it. You know, what's James tell us? The prayers of a faithful or a righteous person produces much. The prayer of faith of a righteous person produces much. But how many of us in our prayer feel like the Lord doesn't hear us? So we're like the Lord looking at him. Where are you, Lord? I'm praying over here and you're not answering. You're not hearing me or something. Like there's a communication gap. How many times are we blaming God? But what's that verse tell us? So if we are finding ourselves feeling like God doesn't hear us, or God's not answering us, could it possibly be that our prayer wasn't given in faith? That is actually our lack of faith? The Lord doesn't want to hear that. And yes, that is a biblical concept. The Lord does not hear all of our prayers. And there's certain things that can happen in our lives that keeps the Lord from hearing our prayers. You want to know the top one? Men, how you treat your wife affects if the Lord hears your prayers. Absolutely. But is there faithfulness? Is there gentleness in us? right? We want to be a home for the broken. We want to be an encouragement to the hurting. What do you have to do with shattered people? You got to be gentle with them. People come in they're in the depths of their brokenness and in their hurt, and what do? Oh, you just need to get over it. You just need to put your trust in the Lord. You need to be praying more. You need to read the Bible more. You need to take this class. You need to, and we just start firing this off. Think about in your gentleness or in your brokenness. Somebody was gentle with you. Like we're dealing with broken, shattered people. We got to be gentle. They've been hurt. They're in some pain. And we have been called to bring healing. And it's going to come through gentleness with them. And what's the last one? Self-control. Ooh, that's a hard one, isn't it? From when they get your order wrong at Starbucks all the way up to your private life. Is there self-control? See, our character matters. And it's not what people see outwardly that is our character. Our character is when no one else is around. Who are we really? Is there self-control in our life? Does the world look at us and see self-control? Do they see the fruit of the Spirit? The love, the joy, the peace, the patience, the kindness, the goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. If ever, I think, in our generation is a time for the church to quit stealing fruits from the tree of life, trying to find whatever and anything in this world to provide purpose and fulfillment. And it's a call for us to be the fruit of the Spirit in the world around us, knowing that as we walk in obedience, He is going to use us to bring people into a saving relationship. Why? Because I think the world is starving for love. The world is starving for joy. The world is starving for peace and patience and kindness and goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. They're starving for self-control. Where else are they going to find that if it's not in us? That is the call upon us as the church. That's why it has nothing to do with Calvary. But it's kingdom impact that we're, just as we sang, we're going to seek first the kingdom and its treasures. Because if we can focus on the kingdom, God will take care of Calvary. But where is our heart? Kingdom before Calvary, Jesus over everything. Pray with me. Father, we love you and we trust you, Lord. We just thank you that we are not left to our own devices. We're not left to our own resources or abilities, but that gift, that presence of the Holy Spirit in us, and that we would have your word to lead and guide, Lord. That Holy Spirit would bring conviction. And we pray that your kindness would lead us to a repentance. I pray that each of us would have individuals that would pour into us, sharpening us to be the hands, the feet, the heart of Jesus. Not that we would keep peace, but make peace, Lord. That we would say loving but difficult things to one another, and we wouldn't run from that, but we need accountability. We need a sharpening because you matter in our lives. Your gospel matters for us to be the sharpest instrument and tool in your hands, knowing that as we live in faith and boldness and courage, that others would find hope and peace in you, and that we would truly be that light up on a hill. That we would be fighting against the evil and the darkness of this world because of our faith in you. Give us that kind of faith, Lord. We pray this in the name of Jesus. And everybody said,